I'd like to turn you this evening to Isaiah's prophecy once again. Isaiah chapter 8, where we shall read from verse 9 and going into the 9th chapter as far as verse 7. And I should perhaps set the context of these words that those that were in Jerusalem at this time were anxious about Syria and northern Israel or Samaria being united together against them and wondered what they might do to best save themselves and thought about joining themselves in confederacy with other persons, with other nations outside of the Lord's people for their security and for their help. And Isaiah the prophet was instructed by God that such things ought not so to be. And the word of God comes unto him here in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 9. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye of far countries, gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not, a confederacy, to all them to whom this people shall say, A confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall, and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, Seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter. Should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven into darkness. And nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
We continue this evening in our study of the excellencies of Christ. And you will recall that seeking to address the subject in something of a chronological fashion, we spent 2 weeks examining in the Old Testament the typology of Christ presented in numerous characters of the Old Testament, of whom there is scarcely time to speak particularly. For in so many places and in so many ways is the Lord Jesus Christ manifestly set forth, even in mere mortal men, sinful men, men with feet of clay, yet who nevertheless, in some measure or other, set forth certain of his excellencies. And particularly is this to be seen in those who became leaders of God's Old Testament people. For indeed, such an office, such a function is by its very nature typical of Christ, who is the captain of our salvation. And thus it was that we considered Moses and his faithfulness to the people of God, being faithful in all God's house. Likewise, Christ showed that same devotion to the Lord's people, that same devotion to duty. And yet to a far greater and more excellent degree, in that Moses was but a servant, whereas Christ is also the builder of that house, which constitutes living stones, which is made up of his people. We saw too Moses' own words about a prophet being raised up like unto him, and yet more superior. And in Acts chapter 3, the apostles tell us very particularly how that Christ fulfilled these words, and was that one who was able to declare the word of God unto a people unable to hear or to bear it, because not only that he was their intermediate and the great prophet of their God, but also that he fulfilled its every word, its every precept, its every tenet. We thought too briefly of Joshua, of the judges which followed, ultimately coming to David, and seeing the remarkable way in which David is a type of Christ as manifested both in the prophecy of Ezekiel and in the Psalms. And then moving on to Solomon, who was naturally and biologically the son of David, and as such he too set forth David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of Solomon's splendor, of Solomon's exaltation, we read how that he built the temple and assembled it together. Christ fulfilled these types in that he built together us, his people, to be a habitation of God by the Spirit. He caused us to be built upon Christ, who is the rock, such that the gates of hell should not prevail against us. And indeed, for all Solomon's glory, Solomon, who made silver and gold as commonplace in Jerusalem as the stones of the ground, who made cedar wood as common as that which was more familiar amongst them, whose riches were great beyond reckoning. Christ tells us how the Queen of the South came unto Solomon to hear of his wisdom and to behold some of that earthly glory. And behold, he says, concerning himself, a greater than Solomon is here. We did no more then than mention Aaron, Abraham, Jonah, Zerubbabel, Zechariah, and Eliakim, who amongst so many others set forth certain truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly his glory, his excellency, who is made the head of the body, the fullness of him which filleth all in all. Moving on then in chronology, we come to the end of the Old Testament era and to the commencement of the New. And we know what great event it is that brought about that transition. It is a remarkable thing, is it not, that even in this 21st century, that unbelieving and atheistic men and women and calculators of dates should refer to BC and AD in their reckoning. And though it might not be coupled in them with any degree of belief or acceptance of the truth of it, yet the fact remains. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his advent. It is his birth. It is his life and work upon earth. It is his incarnation. That is an event so glorious, so unique, so excellent, that all of earth's time and history might be calculated or computed as either lying before it or after it. And it is to the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead that we begin now particularly to turn ourselves. And this in itself is a subject so vast, so wonderful, that we cannot hope to comprehend it. Indeed, we could not comprehend it in any number of sermons, but certainly not in one. And so, the Lord helping us, we shall devote one or two sermons to this great event, this epoch-making event, this era-changing event. Because in the incarnation, the excellencies of Christ are set forth. Now, as that is our subject, it perhaps does not come as a surprise to your ears, and yet, viewed more objectively, we might say, well, is such a thing possible? Because does not the incarnation speak primarily of Christ's condescension? Is it not primarily a part of his humiliation? And yes, these things are true. And yet, at the same time, the incarnation of Christ was in no way contrary to his glory. Let me say that again. The incarnation of Christ was in no way contrary or contradictory or at variance with his glory. You see, my friends, we have to be very careful of hymnology, which is prone to lodge itself into our minds and oft-times teach us and lead us astray. Because we should be very careful with hymns that express such sentiments as he emptied himself of all but love, or that he laid his glory by. Because we will find that such sentiments may be at variance with the Word of God. Indeed, we can perhaps think of Christ's life upon earth, of the things which he suffered and endured, and perhaps we might try to think what is the lowest point to which he came, and the ultimate of humiliation which he suffered in his body, and perhaps we would think of his sufferings and his death upon Calvary. And think, surely that is about the lowest he ever came in his mortal body. And yet, how does Christ describe that time? How does Christ describe that moment? He described it as that hour which would come when the Son of Man would be glorified. You see, my friends, the incarnation of Christ and the things which he suffered and endured are in no way contradictory to his excellency and to his glory. Indeed, his excellency is to be seen demonstrated in the incarnation, and indeed in the things which he suffered, to which we will afterward come in the will of God. And so, in that great work, that great subject of the incarnation, we are to seek out and to see the excellency of Christ in it. Now, this evening, I would like us to focus our attention on those prophecies that went before upon him, in particular reference to his incarnation. Now, we have already seen something of the excellency of Christ in prophecy, but we shall focus very particularly on those which speak of his coming in the flesh, because this is central to the second person of the Godhead, as it is so profoundly expressed in that affirmation of faith in 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. He was to come in human form. And of this the scriptures had spoken and had long foretold. Indeed, such was contained in the substance of the very first prophecy. This we looked at before in Genesis chapter 3. This very first of prophecies spoken by no less than God, and spoken in the first instance to none other than our adversary the devil, and afterward to man and to woman as representative of humanity. And there it is to the devil in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And yes, this does set forth the excellency of Christ in that he would be the one to break the serpent's head. But the point upon which we focus our attention here is that he would come of the seed of the woman. Now, at this point, it was clear, it was evident, that he who would be the Messiah, he who would be God manifest in flesh, would be born of the seed of the woman. And it perhaps says something concerning Eve's understanding or grasp of this prophecy, or perhaps her lack of understanding of it, that no sooner is her first son born, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, than she says, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." And perhaps Eve wondered in her heart whether this child, the first to be born, the seed of the woman in every sense, would be the Messiah, was the one promised by the Lord, would be the one who would return them again to Eden and to all the blessings and enjoyment of it. And yet, how otherwise it proved to be. For no sooner than has this man from the Lord appeared upon the face of the earth than he is found to be guilty of fratricide and becomes not so much the embodiment of messianic prophecy, but the first exemplar of gross sin and iniquity after his parents. And so it became seen that the Messiah would not yet appear, that the fullness of time had not come, and that Cain, though we can readily say, born in a relatively perfect form, yea, after the fall and affected by it, and yet only the second generation of humanity, Adam and Eve made perfect, you remember, in a biological or genetic sense, that Cain must have been a wondrous character indeed. And yet how low he fell by sin and proved that he was not the Messiah, nor yet Abel. If any hope were placed upon Abel, he was quickly slain, a type of Christ, but not the predecessor of Christ after the flesh. Until ultimately Seth is born. And again, The words spoken by Eve are quite significant, and Adam knew his wife again in Genesis 4:25, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, she said, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. God hath appointed me another seed. And you notice that she is not thinking of Cain now in any context other than the gross crime he had committed. But instead of Abel, in the place of Abel, indeed, in the fulfillment of the types manifested in Abel, God had appointed her another seed in Seth. And this is very significant. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Here are the first beginnings of the true worship of God. Here are to be seen the first and earliest exercises of faith amongst humanity. Not in the firstborn line of Cain, in whom such hope humanly had been vested, but in the line of Seth. And so we begin to see the divergence of humanity. And the line of the covenant and the line of promise, the line from which Christ would come, in contrast to the rest of humanity. When the promise was made to Eve, it was 100% certain that the Messiah would come of the line of Adam and Eve. And now there are two lines, the line of Cain and the line of Seth. It is narrowed down 50-50. And the Messiah would come of the line of Seth. And so we may trace through Scripture the renewing of these covenant promises and see how that the one who would be born, that seed who was promised, becomes a more and more unique individual out of the multitudes of humanity. And the line from which he would come becomes more and more specific until ultimately there could only ever be one person who could fulfill all those prophecies. And that one is Christ. Indeed, as humanity expanded until the days of Noah, one might have wondered from whence this Messiah would come. And then in the days of Noah, the probabilities, if we may talk in a purely mathematical sense, are narrowed down, because there is the destruction of the earth in all except the line of Noah. And it is interesting to see the words that are spoken unto Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We might have wondered from which of these three the Messiah might arise, and here it is, faintly alluded to in prophecy in Genesis 9:26, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant, and Japheth shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. God was pleased in this prophetic utterance to be recognized as the God of that particular son and of that particular line of descent. Had we reckoned that after Noah, there was a 33% chance that the Messiah might come of any one of his lines, here it is shown that of Shem would he come. So it is that the nations are scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. And so we might trace in the book of Genesis the chronology of those persons until we arrive in Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, And I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Here is a remarkable promise indeed, and here is evidence that of all the descendants of Shem, it was from the line of Abraham that the promised Messiah would come. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed, in the seed of Abraham. Now, reading that truth superficially, one might have thought that this blessing was to come from all the descendants of Abraham, that somehow all those that were descended from him would confer a blessing upon humanity. But no, it is far more specific than that. And it is interesting in Galatians chapter 3 how the Apostle Paul had to tell even those who were familiar with the Jewish scriptures how to interpret the grammar of the promises to Abraham. And there in Galatians 3 verse 16, Paul says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect." God made promises concerning Abraham and his seed. And just as in the English language we might perhaps speak of a single seed or a whole bag of seed and not be immediately clear whether we are speaking of one or of many, so too it appeared in the Hebrew. But Paul points out the spiritual interpretation of the word, that seed in this sense, in the Old Testament prophecy, spoke of one, of a single individual. That covenant, he says, was confirmed of God in Christ. He would alone be that one of the seed of Abraham, in whom the promises of God would find their fulfillment. And so we might trace through history the increasing numbers of the families of Abraham, and perhaps wonder, viewing it as though from a distance, as though entirely objectively, which of the descendants of Abraham would be the inheritors, the carriers on of this promise, of these prophecies. Remarkably, to Abraham in his old age is born a son, Ishmael. We might say, well, this is phenomenal. Abraham, being so advanced in years, we might not expect him to attain to fatherhood, biologically speaking, and yet he does. But Ishmael is not the one. And then Isaac is given. And then Isaac has twins, does he not? The eldest is Esau. And Esau, it seems, is very much a man's man, a hunter, a skilled hunter, and indeed beloved of his father in very many ways. Whilst his brother Jacob, coming after, was a heel grabber, was a tripper up of men almost from the beginning. And yet, says God, remarkably in Romans chapter 9, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And God, sovereignly having mercy upon whom he will have mercy, continues to perpetuate his promises in the line not of Esau, but of Jacob. And then Jacob has no less than 12 sons. and perhaps we ponder which of Jacob's sons will follow on in the line of promise. And we might well imagine that Reuben, the firstborn, would be heir of the promises. And yet Reuben falls very sadly short. And we might think, well, in that case, let it transfer to Simeon, or indeed to Levi, and both of them blot their copybooks terribly. Perhaps we might say, well, what of the first son by Rachel, that wife, that second wife, alas, whom Jacob loved? Would not Joseph, that glorious type of Christ, be the inheritor, would be the conveyor of the promises? But no, it is not him. It is the fourth son by Leah, who no human computation or imagination might have guessed, a very flawed man himself, Judah, who would perpetuate the line and the promises. And there it is reiterated in Genesis 49. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And the language of that verse 10 speaks particularly of human descendants, of natural births. A lawgiver shall not depart from between his feet, until Shiloh come. This was the line from whom the Messiah would arise. But indeed, the descendants of Judah were many and numerous, and it would be a while before it became evident with what branch of the family the Lord would deal. But we find his promises renewed in the line which came via Boaz and Obed to Jesse. Jesse, of course, having seven sons, and yet it is the very last of them who is chosen, David. And in Psalm 110, we have those promises concerning David and his progeny expressed in the verse of the Psalms, where David writing says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head." The Lord, capitalized, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, Adonai, meaning one having dominion and ruling, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And you know, for years the Jews imagined that these words were speaking of David. The Lord Jehovah spake unto my Lord, that he was perhaps somehow in the third person speaking of himself. But you know, the apostles put them straight. And there in the Acts of the Apostles, Peter chapter 2, the day of Pentecost sermon, says this: "David is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Moving on to verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. David had many sons by many wives, and perhaps the least likely of them, we would have thought, would be that son born to the adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. And yet God, showing the exceeding abundance of his grace, made that line the line through which the Messiah would come. And though that line ran very thin at times, and though it seemed threatened by usurpation and exile, yet it continued, yet it remained. And my friends, try and imagine it, if you will, in your minds. Try and imagine one great family tree of all humanity, from Adam and Eve until the time of the end of the Old Testament era. And it begins very small with but two persons, and then with their three sons. And then it multiplies out into more and more branches. And yet through all those branches there runs but one line of gold. And at every time we think we expect to know where it will go, it takes another direction, it follows a different line, a different descendant, a different son. And so it proceeds, and sometimes it seems imperiled, and sometimes it seems threatened, and sometimes the inheritor of the promise must get to 100 years old before he has a son. And ultimately, the family tree has grown broader and broader and broader in the vast multitudes of humanity. And the one who fulfills all the prophecies becomes more and more unique, more and more closely defined among all humanity. Indeed, I was reading a calculation of one saying what the probability would be, or what the probability is of one individual from all the lines and all the multitude of humanity fulfilling all these prophecies and coming of specifically this one line as being one in 13 trillion. And we might perhaps wonder at the maths of that, but the fact remains, that is the vast number of humanity relative to one who could fulfill all those prophecies, genealogically speaking, concerning the Messiah. And my friends, this is why I say that the incarnation sets forth the excellencies of Christ. Because so specific were those promises, so particular was the line of descent which he must meet, that there could only ever be one person who fulfilled those prophecies. There could only ever be a single individual who fulfilled that biblical requirement of the Word of God. He is excellent in his uniqueness. He is glorious in his individuality. And indeed, it becomes more marvelous still, because if we come into the New Testament and we look at the lineage as given us in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, reading it superficially, we might think that there was some error or inconsistency here, because there are differences between them. There is that which occurs in the book of Matthew, and there is that which comes in the Gospel of Luke. And we will notice that there is a similarity, that there is concurrence in the main characters. Admittedly, the spellings vary a little as we go down to David and to Solomon. And then there seems to be a divergence. But my friends, this is not a contradiction. This is not to be wondered at. There is no disparity in the Word of God. But as the commentators and historians are agreed, the one gospel follows the line of Mary, whilst the other follows the line of Joseph, who was, of course, the father or imagined father of our Lord in a surrogate sense and after the flesh. To find an individual, to find a line in humanity that fulfilled those remarkable prophetic requirements, the probability was minuscule relative to all humanity. And yet so perfect a fulfillment is the Lord Jesus Christ that he combines two acceptable lines in his descent, both that of Mary and of Joseph, fulfill the requirements of the Old Testament scriptures. This is remarkable. This is amazing. These things happen that the scriptures might be fulfilled, and they could only be fulfilled in one individual, he who was born, Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ. His excellency is to be seen in his uniqueness in fulfilling the Word of God in its genealogical prophecies perfectly, and indeed fulfilling it twice over in the lines both of Mary and of Joseph. Oh, my friends, to what other prophecies we might turn to see his glory in incarnation set forth. Jeremiah, it is believed, glances upon it when in Jeremiah 31, verse 22, he says, "For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man." This rather obscure expression might equally be interpreted, "A woman shall enclose or shall bear a man." The Lord will create a new thing, says Jeremiah in this. It is a prelude. It is a faint foreshadowing of the virgin birth. Isaiah chapter 7 expresses it still more directly. It is that same period of time of which we read in our first reading, that time when Syria and Samaria were joined together against the people of God in Judah. And God promised to the then king in Judah, even to Ahaz, that he would deliver him without having to turn to human help. And Isaiah, speaking the word of God to Ahaz, says this in Isaiah 7, verse 10, "Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." Ahaz was made a remarkable promise. God said he would do anything which Ahaz asked, as evidence, as proof of the promise of deliverance. And Ahaz could ask for anything. But Ahaz, alas, was a weak and vacillating king. And indeed, he faltered even at this point and rather foolishly excused himself and said he would not ask for one. And the word of God comes back, "Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign." Ahaz, you could ask for anything, in heaven or in earth. The most impossible thing. Gideon, perhaps, asked for the dew to be on the ground and not on the fleece, or the dew to be on the fleece but not on the ground. Ahaz, you can ask for something far greater, far more miraculous, far more earth-shattering and natural law-defying than any of these things. And Ahaz doesn't. "All right," says God. "Well, here is one for you.
the most phenomenal thing, perhaps. The greatest, the most wondrous of signs that Ahaz you could have asked for, but you failed to. What might it be? A going back of the sun? A reversing of the laws of nature, of the planets, of the stars? A parting of seas? No. The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Here, says God, you failed to ask it yourself, so I shall give you the greatest sign that humanity could have imagined. The most glorious, the most excellent evidence of God at work, defying all natural laws or human expectation. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. God with man. Here, my friends, is the greatest wonder, the greatest miracle, the most earth-defying and humanity-defying and nature-defying evidence of the excellency of Christ. That he should be born of a woman, that he should be God manifest in the flesh, that he should be God with us. Oh, my friends, then may we be blessed as we contemplate his glory, even in the matter of this, his incarnation, as we seek it for his namesake. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 182, which sets the words of Isaiah chapter 8 in verse. To us a child of hope is born, to us a son is given. Him shall the tribes of earth obey, him all the hosts of heaven. 182.
Long in darkness find us.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.